have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land. Climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward tis our Lord's command. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Though wafted on the rolling tide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Tell to sinners far and wide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing ye islands of the seas, echo back ye ocean caves. Earth shall keep her jubilee. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing above the battle strife, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. By his death and endless life, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing it softly through the gloom, within the heart where mercy prays. Sing to the for the tomb, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Give the winds a mighty voice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Let the nations now rejoice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout salvation full and free, highest hills and deepest caves. This our song of victory, Jesus saves.
We open our Bibles this morning to Philippians in the first chapter. We took a look at this last week and want to continue to discuss that first chapter under a different subject. So thankful for Christ, aren't we? We think about that song, Jesus Saves. This is our hope, of course, in Christ and the forgiveness of our sins. God has been good to us and extended to us His grace and mercy through His beloved Son who died on the cross for us. Our salvation is to be spread abroad through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. A couple of things to mention here. Camp. We have some young people going to Christian camp today, and some that have already been and just got back and are going to go again. So let's keep our young people in our prayers as they attend these Christian camps. I'm sure they'll have a good time. They usually do, and learn a lot while they're there as well. And we have VBS coming up, and there are some VBS invitation cards in the foyer. So let me encourage you to take those cards if you can use them and hand them out somewhere in the community or to your friends, and this will serve as a reminder about our VBS. I wanted us to look today at these cookies. Rick, they're for you. Abounding in cookies. You said you wanted them sent to you. Here they are. We looked last week at this passage in Philippians in the first chapter, and the way Paul usually begins his letters, he talks about, you know, his great care and love for the congregation, and also the fact that he's praying for them. And he said, I always pray for you. Right? So I'm sure you've made that type of statement as well about people you really care about or people that are sick and have a special need. There's always somebody to pray for. We have a list of them in our bulletin. And of course, there's a lot of different things we can pray for besides that, our country and for the church and for its work. Always praying for you, Paul said. He was a man of prayer, just as our Lord was a man of prayer. But I want to mention one of the things that he says here about what he's praying for. And you'll see this in Philippians 1 and verse 9. And this I pray, he says, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. It's quite a prayer. And it's not the only time he mentions it. I believe he mentions something along these lines to the Thessalonica church. And in those letters, he talks about the fact that they did show the love of God, and he was so thankful for the love that was in them. But at the same time, he says, I want it to abound. So I think we can safely say that people who are gathered together here this morning, you're here because you do have a love for God, a love for his people. You want to be here. You want to serve God. But that doesn't mean we can't do more in our love, grow in our love, abound even in our love. So this is the same word that we find translated left over. You remember the accounts in Matthew 14 and also in chapter 15 where Jesus fed the 5,000 men besides women and children. And then he also fed the 4,000 men besides women and children. And on the first occasion they had 12 baskets full of food left over. And then on the second occasion they had 7 baskets full left over. More than enough he created. He could feed them all, and I believe the text says they were all satisfied. So they all had enough to eat. God does that for us, especially spiritually. He can satisfy us in every way. But there's always some left over. There's more. In other words, we can partake of more if we will. And God will always provide it. See that we're provided for in that realm. Perhaps all we need to do is seek him more in prayer and study of the Word of God and in fellowship with other Christians, and we'll find that there's something always there for us to partake of and to learn of. And I've listened to preachers who have, believe it or not, preached a lot longer than I have. And they always say, I always learn something through the study of the scriptures and through that fellowship and hearing other people preach. I think that's always going to be the case. You never get so full, right, that you can't stand a little more. And certainly that's true of the love of God. And Luke, in the 15th chapter, we all know the story of the prodigal son. How he went off to a far country and he began to be in want. And he came to his senses, the Bible says. And he decided he would go home. And he made this statement, the hired hands have more than enough. And here I sit, starving to death. More than enough. And that's what the father had back at the home. A hired hand wasn't even like a servant. A servant would live in the house, live on the land, and be there all the time, well taken care of. A hired hand was just somebody that was hired from the square that day to come work at one day. And even they had more than enough. And he's a son. He's a son of the father in a foreign land, and he's starving to death. Well, no wonder the Bible says he came to his senses. You know, when we decide to come back to God, when we decide to make things right, that's coming to our senses. As long as we're away from God, living in the world and going our own way, that's pretty foolish to do things that way. This same word is also translated to lavish. I believe the Bible talks about the grace of God he lavished upon us. It's also translated excel or overflowing. So we get the general gist here of what the Apostle Paul is praying for. He wants their love to abound more and more. He wants to see them being very productive along these lines. Well, certainly in our love, as it abounds, we want to abound in our love for God. There's no doubt about that. But we also want to abound in our love for one another in the body of Christ. And certainly among the Philippian people, he wanted to see this happen. And we asked the question, how can I do that? Let me suggest to you, first of all, we can put others first. I mean, this is love. Love is not selfish. Love puts others first. Consider other people. Consider what they need. Consider their desires, their spirituality. When we do that, we are abounding in love. It's You know, it's not just about me. It's not just about you. It's about each other in the body of Christ. What can I do for my brother or for my sister to make it better for them spiritually with God? A second thing we can do if we're going to love one another and abound in it is to seek the other person's good. And this is really behind the meaning of the word in this, the word that's translated love in this passage, agape. To seek what is best for another person. And that's why Jesus could say, love your enemies. You don't have to be affectionate toward them, but you do need to seek what is best for them. And so you can have agape love for them, and certainly you ought to have that type of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Put others first and seek what is best for them. And third, let me mention forgiveness. Love means we will forgive. We will pray that people might be forgiven, and we will exercise forgiveness for other people when they trespass against us, because we all know that passage that says, He forgives us as we forgive others. And that strikes a real blow. It kind of penetrates into the heart and makes us think about what we're doing in our relationship with other people. One of the passages in the Bible that really stands out to me when we talk about love is Romans 8. Especially when you get toward the end of that chapter in verse 35. I'm going to turn over there just for a moment in my Bible, because there's something here specifically that I think we need to say. This is Romans in the 8th chapter in verse 35. He says, Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, For your sake we're being put to death all day long. I think he's talking there about the apostles specifically and the persecution they were receiving. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, God's not going to leave us. He's not going to desert us when things get rough. He's always there. And so the apostles are going through all these things, and a person might begin to imagine that these things are happening to them because God has left them. And he says that's not the case at all. None of these things can separate you from the love of God and His care for you. And then another thing to think about is that we don't let any of these things separate us from our love for God. The other way around. So we can go through anything in life, and what we end up saying is, I will always love God. I will be faithful to Him and serve Him. You remember Job, who doesn't, right? Job went through all those trials and all those difficulties, and he says, even though he slay me, yet will I serve Him. And so is the attitude of a person who loves God. None of these things separate us from Him. I think it's very interesting in this passage, it says that through this love, we overwhelmingly conquer. He doesn't say we just conquer. He says we overwhelmingly conquer. And really, this Greek word comes from a compound word. Part of it is where we get our English word, Nike. To conquer, to be victorious. And the other part of it is where we get our English word, hyper. So hyper conquerors for Christ. Overwhelmingly conquer through Him. Jesus leads us in great victory because our love abounds. It grows. And I think we ought to be able to look at our own individual lives and say that since I became a Christian, my love for God has increased. I know Him better than I've ever known Him, and I love Him all the more. And my love for my brothers and sisters, that also increases. It is increasing. And we need to pray about it that God might continue to do that, just as Paul prayed for these Christians. A second thing to think about in regards to love is that it's connected with greatness. We all remember the apostles, you know, being so concerned about who was the greatest. Who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Well, if you really want to be great, you become a servant. If you really want to become great, you become one who loves. And this, of course, leads to great service. 1 Corinthians 13:13, you remember that discussion there about love. You know, it defines it. It gets very specific and tells us what love is and what love is not. He talks about faith and hope, and then he says, but the greatest of these is love. You know, hope will be vanished in reality when we get there. Faith also will come to its end. But love, he says, it never fails. And so it is great. And through the scriptures, it's always attached to that word. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. John 15 and verse 13. In 1 John 3 and verse 1, how great a love, it says. I think some of your versions say, what manner of love. What great of love the Father has bestowed upon us, right? That we should become children of God. He says, think about what God has done and how He's changed your relationship to Him. He's adopted you, caused you to be born again into the family of God. And it's a wonderful fellowship to be a part of. And twice in 1 John 4, it says, God is love. Verse 8 and verse 16, and God is great. And so the love of God, this love we're talking about, it's always attached to greatness. You want to be great in the spiritual kingdom of God? Then learn to love. And don't expect it to always be easy. It's not easy sometimes. And certainly it wasn't easy going to Golgotha and dying on the cross, but it expressed the love that God had for us. In Matthew 22:36-38, we all know this question and the answer to it. What is the greatest commandment of all? Attached again to greatness. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment of all, Jesus said. Matthew 22, Jesus, we sometimes identify it with that chapter of questions. And so they were coming to Jesus. They were trying to try Jesus and tempt Jesus. And they asked Him about money. Do you pay taxes to Caesar or not? And He answered that. And then the Sadducees come with a question about the resurrection. Their question, they thought, made it look absurd. And Jesus answered that. And then a lawyer comes and he says, well, what is the greatest commandment of all? You wonder, why would he ask that? Why would this be a test for Jesus? According to Jewish traditions, there were, yes, they listed them all, 613 laws in the law of Moses. And they would argue back and forth, these scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, about what was the greatest commandment of all. And so he puts this to Jesus. And Jesus doesn't hesitate for a moment. He says, this is the greatest commandment of all. You love the Lord your God. He is one. And you love Him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Well, that's a great answer. Certainly we can learn to keep the greatest commandment of all. God expects us to do that. And it shows up in our life by the way we respond to God and what He has to say. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the way we respond to each other, it just becomes a part of who we are. So much so that as we say God is love, we might say a Christian is love. He is a son of God. He is a child of God. And these things become a part of his life. Have you heard of the Golden Rule? Sermon on the Mount. Most of you probably know the Golden Rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do we live by that? I think this is one way in which we show greatness in the kingdom of God. Someone has suggested that there's too many people living by what they call the iron rule. Not the golden rule, but the iron rule. Do unto others before they can do it to you. Now we have a lot of people in our world living by that rule, wouldn't you say? Hopefully not very many people that call themselves Christians live by that rule, but every once in a while you find someone in the body of Christ who are still kind of carnal minded and living by that rule. So you remember the story of the Good Samaritan and the guy that fell among robbers. The robbers were living by the iron rule. Do it to somebody else before they can do it to you. That's their life. And someone has suggested that there's too many people living by what we call the brass rule. Do unto others as they do unto you. Think about that for a moment. You can also see this in a way in the story of the Good Samaritan, because if the guy that got beat up and robbed and left for dead, if he regained his health and then had the opportunity to return that to the people that did it to him, he then would be living by the brass rule. Do unto others as they do to you. And it kind of makes you a slave of other people. However they treat me, that's the way I'm going to treat you. And you have no higher standard than that. So you really become subject to them. And then there's people who live by what we call the silver rule. Do not unto others what you would not want done to you. Now that's a pretty good rule to live with, but it's not as good as the golden rule. And so you might say the priest and the Levite, they were living by the silver rule. Right? They wouldn't rob and beat the man and leave him for half dead. They'd never do that. But they're not going to help him either, because they're not living by the golden rule. And so the golden rule comes along, and Jesus, as usual, in all of his wisdom and insight, in just a few words, gives us something that captures the Christian spirit. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So you won't do them any harm, and when you see a need, you will answer that need if you live by the golden rule. In the church, we need more people who will set aside that brass rule and that silver rule and be people of the golden rule. This is making ourselves great in the eyes of God. Love is a bond. You know, you think about what Paul said in Colossians in the 3rd chapter and verse 14. Beyond all these things, he says, put on love. And it's quite a list. I mean, when you get over to Colossians, the 3rd chapter, he's talking about different virtues that a Christian is to have and how his life has been changed. And he names many wonderful things. And then he says, beyond all these, he says, on top of all of this, he says, put on love. It's a perfect bond of unity. And of course, Paul, everywhere he went, he was trying to get the church to come together. He was trying to get the church to be unified. And it was a difficult task because, especially in New Testament times in that environment, you had people coming out of all different kinds of backgrounds, family-wise, religion-wise, morally-wise, all different kinds of backgrounds coming together, sitting down together, worshiping together. And he says, you people really need to learn to get along with one another. And let me tell you something. If you love one another, God's love, it will cement you together. It is the perfect bond of unity. We can easily love self, right? We can easily love self or love the things of the world so much that we find ourselves to be of little help in the church. When do we love more? Do we love self more? Do we love the things of the world more? Or do we love the church more? God's people. You know, Demas, he loved the things of the world and he forsook Paul, 2 Timothy in the 4th chapter and verse 10. Demas, once a faithful servant, he forgot about what the church was and about God and what it meant to serve him and to love him. And Diotrephes, he's a man that's mentioned in 3 John verse 9. And you know what John says about him? Very much to the point. He says Diotrephes, he likes to have the preeminence in the church. Do you ever know people like that? They like to be number one. They like to have the preeminence. And so their mind is not about service, not about loving the church, not about playing second fiddle. They'll have none of that. They have to be prominent. And he says he's causing trouble in the church, and when I get there, I'm going to take care of it. I wonder how that turned out. Not good for Diotrephes, I would think. So we think about unity in the church, and one thing we need to remember is that Jesus in his ministry, he prayed for us. In John 17th chapter, he said, I pray not only for these, the ones that were with him at that time, but for all those that will come to believe in me through their word. That's us. That they be one, even as the Father and the Son is one. I know sometimes it doesn't turn out that way, that we're one, that we have unity. And we see too much of division in the church. But what I'm saying to you is this should be our goal always, that we ought to strive to be one and have the kind of love for each other that would cement us together, make it difficult to break that bond. And sometimes we have a bond like that and we understand it from this viewpoint with a friend. You know, that friend can commit multiple transgressions against us, and yet they're always forgiven. And there's always a cement there that binds you together with that friend and your lifelong friends. Or somebody in your family. It can be true in the physical family where you have a cement, a bond there with a person. And they may do things you don't like. They may say things you don't like, but nothing can break the bond. There's unity there. And he says, with the kind of love that you have in the church, this will be the case. There's a lot of things that make for unity. And we think about the seven ones in Ephesians in the fourth chapter. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. Now, you can't have unity scripturally by the Holy Spirit without those seven ones. Now, you can have union. You can have people that sit together in the same pew, close to one another. But talking about unity according to the Holy Spirit, if you don't have those seven ones, you don't have the unity that God proposes for us. But right before he lists those seven ones, he lists the things that most of the time, when absent, will divide the church. He says, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called. He says, with all humility, with all gentleness, and all patience and forbearance, forbearing one another in love. So you think about those traits, those virtues that we need to have. If we have those things, then that's why he lists them first. You got to take care of your spirit. You got to take care of who you are spiritually. And if you do that, then you can start to promote these seven ones doctrinally in what you believe and what you teach. And you got to have both. And I think that becomes evident even in our text that God would expect us to have both. Love needs to be in real knowledge and discernment. So this is what we're talking about. It's not a love that's unguided in regards to our brothers and sisters, in regards to the Lord. It's not an unguided love. It's not a blind love. You know, sometimes perhaps you've had the opportunity, maybe you were involved in this, or maybe you counseled somebody that said, you know, I'm really in love with this person and I don't care what anybody says, I'm going to marry that person. And people try to tell her over and over, lots of people that know this person, that this is not going to be good for you. This is not a good match. And the bad character flaws this person may have. But they go ahead anyway, and we say that person is blinded by love. Well, oftentimes in our spiritual life, we can be the same. We can see things out there that we're kind of drawn to, but the closer we get to them, we see they're really not good for us. And that's why Paul says, your love, I want it to abound and bound, but in real knowledge. I want you to know what you're doing and all discernment. The word that's translated knowledge here means full, precise, and correct. That's what Young says about it in the Concordance and what Thayer says about it. He says, this knowledge is a full knowledge. It is a precise knowledge. It is a correct knowledge. And so no wonder the Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. And in Acts 17 and verse 15, doesn't it say about the Bereans that they eagerly searched the scriptures daily, seeing if these things were so or not? People that wanted to know. There's people that are blind to this truth. And so they talk about love of God, they talk about love of the brethren, but when it comes to knowledge and truth and searching and wanting to know eagerly what it is, they don't have that. And so that's why Paul is putting this disclaimer on it, you might say. He's putting a qualification on it. I want it to abound, but I want it to abound in real knowledge and discernment. That is, discerning things morally and ethically. So, you know, we're always asking the question, I think, maybe the older we get, we ask it less because of our experience, but especially when we're young in the faith. And, you know, we're always asking the question, I don't know if I should participate in this or not. I don't know if I should do this or that. And we're trying to counsel young people along those same lines. He says, this is discernment. You have to discern these things. Don't you wish that every little thing in life was written in black and white in the Bible? But it's not. But God gives us all the tools that we need to work with. And he says, if you apply these principles and this knowledge, you'll have the discerning ability to decide what's evil and decide what's not. Love needs to be in real knowledge and discernment. Love does not mean the approval of all things. It sure would be easy if that was the case. But notice what he says about their knowledge and their discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Some things you don't approve of. And some people say because you don't approve of some things and because you don't love certain people that are doing certain things or don't seem to have that love, that that's not really love. That certainly is not the case. I mean, we have a lot of people in our world today. They're going all different types of directions, of course. And you got the same-sex marriage issue. You got the abortion issue. And some people will say, you know, if you speak out about those things and if you say those people are wrong, you're not really showing the love of God. And I would say to you, you need to read this. And you need to read what the Bible has to say about life and about marriage and husbands and wives and all of that good stuff. You need to read what the Bible says about drunkenness and drugs and all of that. Because if you really love God, you're going to keep His commandments. And furthermore, if you have someone that's dear to you that's in that line of thinking, you want them to know God loves them. And you want them to know that God wants them to change their life and live the right kind of life. Now, to me, that's what God is talking about. He's not giving us an easy path. He's given us the right path. And thank God that He has. Now, each and every one of us have things about our lives that need to be changed. We have changed and probably still need to change. And this is where this comes in, so that you may approve. The word here for approve is a word that was used for testing a metal. You know, if you go out and you're digging in the mine and you bring something back and you're just so sure it's gold, you know, and so you take it up there and you're ready to receive your money for that, and he puts it to the test and he says, this is fool's gold. Right? This is the word that's used here, or to test a coin. You see people sometimes in these movies where they bite down on the coin, evidently giving it a test, is it real or not? This is the word that's used there. And so he says, when something comes your way, you test it like that. And the reason you test it, you see if it's genuine and true according to the Word of God. And you're trying to approve the things that are excellent. Isn't it true later on in this book in Philippians 4 and verse 8 when he says, think about these things, think about things that are excellent. Excellent. Now, you got a whole slew of things that may fit into different categories going up this letter. You got things that are absolutely evil and bad and dark. You have nothing to do with that. You know that. And you got things over here that maybe just in the shade a little bit. And you're wondering, should I do that or not? Right? And then you got things up here, he says, that are absolutely excellent. He says that's the kind of things you need to be choosing. You don't want to live in the shade. You don't want to live in the darkness. You want to choose the things that are excellent. You want to approve those things. And there's a purpose behind it. You'll notice in this text, he says, in order to be sincere and blameless. It sounds a little too difficult, doesn't it? In order to be sincere and blameless, you need to do these things. Love makes us what we should be on the inside and on the outside. So sincere is on the inside. Blameless is on the outside. And love, he says, when you exercise it in the way he's talking about, with knowledge and discernment, and you prove the things that are right, it'll make you right in both ways, inside and out. Some people say that the etymology of this word sincere goes back to the Latin. And when a person would be making a sculpture out of marble or whatever, and it developed a crack, and they couldn't do it over, they would fill that crack with wax. And it'd make it look like there was nothing wrong with it. And then they'd sell it. And this word means without wax. Genuine, pure, sincere. Do you have any wax in you? You know, the way to deal with it, of course, we've got the advantage over sculpture in that we can repent and be forgiven and be made whole again. We need to be people that are honest and sincere and genuine in our Christian life, not hypocrites. And blameless, of course. This is used. Of course, anybody can find fault if they want to with you or cast some accusation against you that's not true. But this word is used more in the judicial sense. If somebody comes to the court and they're charged with certain crimes, and the judge says there's not any evidence here, that person in regards to these things is blameless. Doesn't mean he's perfect in everything that he does, but he's blameless in regards to these things. Judicially, he is cleared. And so we are in the sight of God in his courtroom when we stand before him in Christ. Love, it makes us what we ought to be, inside and out. Love is sacrifice. It's not difficult, I think, for us to imagine this. We know this. And we not only see it in our own families, you know, husbands and wives and fathers and mothers. You make sacrifices for each other all the time. And hopefully as the children get older, they begin to see that and to appreciate that. And they do the same thing in their own lives. We make sacrifices. Hey, it's not always easy to be involved in different things in the church, but we sacrifice something so that we can before our brothers and sisters. We make sacrifices. And where do we get all this? Our Lord. So anytime we think maybe I'm just bearing a little too much in my burdens, maybe my wounds are just a little bit too much to bear, we need to see our Lord walking up Golgotha with the cross on his back. For us, greater love has no man than this. He laid down his life for his friends. So what is he trying to teach those that are around him and those that would be around him in future generations, except this thought of sacrifice? No worthwhile project can be completed and finished without sacrifice on our part. And not only that, but what about the things that are in our life that kind of are keeping us from God and spiritual growth? You know, we hang on to them because we say, I'm not going to sacrifice that. Shouldn't we? Lay it on the altar before God and give it to him. One last thing I want to bring to your attention about love. Love can open another's heart to love. I get this primarily from 1 John 4 and verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. And so when Jesus Christ comes, he could have easily forced an empire. He could have been like Alexander the Great, Nebuchadnezzar of old. He could have forced an empire. And if he did, it would still be here. It wouldn't be like the others. But he didn't want to do things that way. He says, I'm going to have an empire, and I want you to come, but you don't have to come. I want you to come because of what you see. And so we look at Golgotha and we see him dying on the cross for our sins, and we surrender our heart to him, and you can't have a better empire than that. And so all the legions of the world, there were those who served in the service of the king because they had to or die. We serve in the service of our king because we have died to self and we live for him. Beloved, let us love one another. This is the commandment he gives us, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God, and he knows God. And so I think we pass on what we have received. God has won our heart. Despite me and despite all of my faults and all of my sins, he died for me. He's won my heart. I will serve him forever and forever and forever. He's mine. Nothing can come between me and my Lord. That's the attitude that we have. But then if that's true, can't we do the same? In other words, can we win somebody that's on the outside, or even a brother and sister that's on the inside, by love? Can we open their heart to love by loving them the way God wants us to? I think the answer to that is yes. Love is that strong. It's stronger than hate. It's that strong. We don't rely on those things. We don't repay as we've been paid. We serve as God would have us to serve. Eight things about love. Hopefully these things will settle in our heart and give us things to think about. If you're here this morning and need to come, we encourage you to come. Our Lord is always ready to receive and love all those that would come to him, confessing his good name, being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of all of our sins. What a great Lord, what a wonderful Savior we have. If there are certain things in your Christian life as a Christian you need to put behind you, you need the prayers of the church and ask for forgiveness. There's no shame in that. If you need to come, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.
I bring my sins to thee, the sins I cannot count, that all may cleansed be in thy once open fount. I bring them, Savior, all to thee. The burden is too great for me. The burden is too great for me. I bring my grief to thee, the grief I cannot tell. No word shall needed be, thou knowest all so well. I bring the sorrow laid on me, O suffering Savior, all to thee. O suffering Savior, all to thee. My life I bring to thee, I would not be my own. O Savior, let me be thine ever, thine alone. My heart, my life, my all I bring to thee, my Savior and my King. To thee, my Savior and my King.
You would turn over to number 875. We'll sing the first and last verses of 875, and then we'll be dismissed in prayer. Just a reminder that immediately following the services today, we'll have the singing over at the Henry House. If you don't know where that's at, just ask anybody that's standing around the back, and they'll be able to direct you the right way. Number 875, first and last.
If for the prize we have striven, after our labors are o'er, rest to our souls will be given on the eternal shore. Home of the soul, beautiful home, there we shall rest, never to roam. Free from all care, happy and bright, Jesus is there, he is a light. Oft in the storm, lonely are we, sighing for home, longing for thee. Beautiful home of the ransom beside the crystal sea. Soon the bright homeland adorning, we shall behold the glad dawn. Lean on the Lord till the morning, trust till the night is gone. Home of the soul, beautiful home, there we shall rest, never to roam. Free from all care, happy and bright, Jesus is there, he is a light. Oft in the storm, lonely are we, sighing for home, longing for thee. Beautiful home of the ransom beside the crystal sea.
John, thank you for that lesson. I was thinking, I have a son and a daughter and five grandchildren and six great-grandchildren, and I would gladly give up my life for any of those, but for a guy stumbling around on 6th Street in Austin, I'm not sure. And it made me think about where my priorities are. And thank that we have Jesus, who doesn't matter who we are, what we are, He is our Savior. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank You for this day we have to worship You, assemble as Your children here in Blackville. We thank You, Lord, most of all for Jesus the Christ and the sacrifice that He willingly made to save us. And we thank You for that blessing. Lord, as we go about our lives, may we reflect the love that You have for us to those around us. We thank You again, Lord, for the blessings that we have living in this country. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Thank you. Last week, I was in Scott's mind and they had a day when I'm people are there. I never know.
You never know.
Last time there was a bit very many, I
who else is on for that time?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Exactly.